Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, and that can be found in the church Bible on page 1220. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power, forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you, Lauren Grant. This is the Lord of the Lord.
Thank you, Josie. Lovely to hear your voice again. And now Andy's going to come and tell us all about that. Thank you.
Thank you, Les. Thank you, Josie. Thank you all for the chance to be with you again. I never forget my first visit to you on just about the first weekend of the lockdown. And I remember the Sunday school leader, whoever that was, had a cough and so wasn't able to do their bit. It was right at the beginning and then in the middle, and now we trust that we're seeing things opening up again. So very good to be with you, and as we come to God's word, it'd be good to pray for his help. So let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you so much for all that we have learnt from 1 Peter in these recent weeks. And we pray that we will continue to learn today what is the true grace of God and how to stand fast in it. For we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the last in your series on 1 Peter, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to speak for the first time on this passage, so I've gained a huge amount from it. But I want us to think first about the world which God has made and in which we live with various things that are going on at the moment, because there are a lot of things going on, aren't there? There is, of course, the continuing pandemic, and it may be better for us, but it is still severely affecting many. The bereavements that have affected some and a great many. The long-term illness for those who got that form of the COVID. The lockdowns, the division, the vaccine inequalities around the world, the mental illness, the waiting lists for NHS treatment, the inflation, the energy prices about to jump, the economic decline, political turmoil in our land and across the world, threats of war, coups, boycotts, sanctions, snooping and controlling social media, porn addiction, gambling, revenge, the list goes on and on, doesn't it? And the thing is that God's people are not exempt from these things. In fact, often the suffering is worse, because often God's people are more on the margins of their societies and are often picked on. What is going on in God's world, you might ask? It is bewildering. Where is the God who last week you heard cares for us? Well, on top of that, God's people are severely persecuted in many parts of the world. Reading about Afghanistan this morning, but you've been considering others, Nigeria, North Korea, Iran, and so on. And even here, where at the beginning, 70 years ago, when the Queen acceded to the throne, 70 years ago today, Christianity may, even at that stage, have been mocked for being silly and for wets, and but all right, we'll give you that underlying it all is not that bad. But now, 70 years on in the Queen's reign, most of what Christians believe is not even to be tolerated. It is considered evil and to be suppressed, if at all possible. So what is going on in God's world? Well, there are moments in the Bible when God pulls back the curtain to enable us to see something of what is going on. Let me read a few verses from Job chapter 1 in the Old Testament. One day, he says, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge round him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And there's that terrible day when everything gets taken away from Job. His family, his riches, he loses so much. And at the end of that, Job got up and tore his robe and he shaved his head and he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And then it got even worse. Do you see what's happening? On the surface, Job, a man who, we're told, was blameless and upright, he feared God and he shunned evil, yet he loses everything. We might say he had a bad day, but when the curtain is pulled back, as we see in those early chapters of Job, it reveals what's going on backstage in the throne room, where we see Satan, as he says, roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it. And he is looking to undermine God's word, what God said, and what God does or has done. Now, Job does not know all that at the time, but we have the privilege of seeing the curtain pulled back and seeing something of what is going on. A little bit later in Job, in chapter 23, he says this, "If I go to the east, he, God, is not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. What gave Job that confidence? Because he hadn't seen what we now know was going on between Satan and the Lord. Well, as we come to our passage of 1 Peter 5, that last section, we need to bear in mind the spiritual realities that we in the West are so tempted to ignore or even to deny. It's wise not to jump, of course, to specific conclusions, because we don't have that curtain drawn back. We don't know what's going on. But like Job, we can appreciate that the trial, the testing, is designed to purify us. The author, Peter himself, if you think about it, also had those moments when the curtain was drawn aside. Just think of Luke chapter 22, just before his own denials of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, as we've done this morning in our repentance, strengthen your brothers," which is what he's doing now as he writes this in the years immediately before a fierce persecution that resulted in Peter's own death. Also, at that stage, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But we know how it turned out. So what does it mean to live Christian lives in the context of suffering, knowing that there is more to things than meets the eye? Well, we're going to look carefully at verses 8 to 11. I'm not going to spend too much in those last greetings. It's going to be in the form of two commands and a promise. Now, many of you may be familiar with bake-off. I've had to endure that. I'm not a great cook. I'm not that interested in watching other people cook. I'm quite happy at eating it, but I'm not so keen on that. But how is it that Noel Fielding and Matt Lucas set their cooks on the next task? Ready, steady, bake. Well, it's a bit like on your marks, get set, bake, or imitating on your marks, get set, and then there's the firing of the gun. Well, first of all, on your marks. In the army, where I spent a number of years, we would always start, if you listen to the drill when you hear it on the Queen's birthday parades and things like that, you get this person who starts with something like, "Squad!" shouting like that, and he gets the attention. And he then goes on. Well, this is a bit like that moment. To be alert, that's what it says. On guard. If you know fencing in the Olympics, they always start with that French on guard, and you get them crouched in the position, ready. They're getting ready. And it's a readiness of being sober-minded and temperate, not intoxicated. Drink driving is an offence because drink dulls the senses. And although we now feel fine, actually our reactions are not good. Sentry duty, watching, being alert, means having our wits about us. Why? Our verses say, your adversary, your opponent, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, like that picture of Satan going to and fro on the earth. And what does he want to do? Well, it's to, as he says here, to devour people, to devour God's people, people like Job, people like Peter, people like the people that he was writing to in modern-day Turkey. Peter, in particular, had that bitter experience in Gethsemane of not being able to stay awake, was he? When the Lord Jesus called him to stay awake, to watch and to pray, that they wouldn't fall into temptation. Well, the word devour here is not so much to kill or destroy, but rather to turn people away from trust in the Lord and to put our trust in other things. That was what happened when Jesus faced the devil in the wilderness. The devil was not after killing him, but tempting him to deny what God had said, to look after himself, and to test his father and to serve Satan. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded not to have to drink the cup, but acknowledged that not my will, but yours be done. And he suffered, not to the death at that moment, he suffered at the hands of a lion, and it's very painful. So we need to wake up and to smell the coffee. We need to know what our enemy, the devil, is trying to achieve. He's pictured as a roaring lion, and that's pretty fierce. It made me think of that old poem about Albert and the lion, when Mr. and Mrs. Ramsbottom took their son to see at Blackpool to see the lions in the zoo. So straightway the brave little fella, not showing a morsel of fear, took his stick with its horse's head handle and pushed it in Wallace, that's the lion, Wallace's ear. You can see that the lion didn't like it, for giving a kind of a roll, he pulled Albert inside the cage with him and swallowed the little lad whole. He is a fearsome enemy, and laughter from those sort of things aside, do we realize what a serious struggle we're in? Do we warn others who are considering Christianity that it isn't going to be a bed of roses? The second command, get set. Verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Again, thinking of the military, you call their attention with a sharp squad, and then you get that, usually that very long, elongated squad, and that is to warn them that you're actually going to command something in a moment, and therefore it gives them an eye. Or you often say, by the left or by the center, and that gives them an idea, that's what we're going to do. There's no point just being alert if you've got no idea what they're going to do. But here, Peter has now got their attention and he's ready to give them an instruction. Resist him, resist the devil, standing firm in the faith. Well, that's quite a hard order, isn't it, on first hearing? And we've just been talking about the roaring lion. It's not a comforting thought, is it, to be told to resist him? But another writer got it right when John Bunyan wrote in The Pilgrim's Progress these words. Thus he, Christian, who is a pilgrim going through life, went on his way, and while he was bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful, and it stood by the highway side. So I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now, before he'd gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith, where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. He clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. You see, the strong man, the devil, has been bound. He's on chains and he's under control. He's been bound by the Lord Jesus. And though he's still frightening, he is limited in what he can do. And what we need is to put on, if we mix our images, the full armor of God, as Paul did in Ephesians chapter 6. We have everything that we need. But one of the encouragements for those of us as Christians, referred to in 1 Peter as exiles, is to know that the devil is limited. It's also encouraging to know that we're not alone in suffering at the devil's hands, because you know, he says, that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same sufferings. Why is that a comfort, do you think? If I was being mauled by a lion, I'm not sure I'd find it particularly comforting to know that my brothers and sisters around the world were also being mauled by a lion. That's not great comfort, is it? Except that it means here that actually we are following in the steps of our master. Last weekend, this time, and actually now going on, was the launch of Wellspring Anglican Church in the far west of Pembrokeshire. And we stood in the sunshine in this field with one hut in it, and we were in that hut, some 70 of us, to launch this. And we had this parade of leaders from around the Anglican Communion sending their greetings to these people as they began the new church of Wellspring Anglican Church, where a couple with their three children had left a church in Wales because of their changes, of not dissimilar, is it, to what you have done. But they must have felt very alone and very tempted to despair, because there wasn't a lot going for them. But these messages were, no, you are in the right way. You are suffering for the gospel that you proclaim, and we stand with you. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, as you studied earlier, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, there's no comparison between Jesus' sufferings when he resisted and ours, but as followers, as those who are in Christ, we must also expect to suffer and to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so the comfort is that what we experience if we're suffering is what Christians have always been warned to expect if we resist. Paul warns in 2 Timothy everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a badge of honor of being a Christian as the devil tries to sift us. More than that, it is accompanied by a promise, though I put it a little bit as a command. Instead of ready, steady, bake or cook, it is ready, steady, trust. So thirdly, finally, trust, verses 10 and 11. I said a promise, but made it into a command. However, when you trust someone, actually you're putting the focus on the person or the thing that you're putting your trust in, on the object of our trust, rather than on it being yet another thing for us to do. The God of all grace, he is the one who has grace sufficient for all needs of everyone who are in Christ, has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Remembering that he has called us, and when God calls us, it's more than what I do when I used to call our children down to a meal or whatever. Sometimes it would be effective if they were hungry, other times it would be ignored. But God's calling is always effective. Christ's glory had been witnessed by Peter when, on another occasion, when the curtain was drawn back, he had seen Jesus transfigured on the mountain in one of those other moments. The apostle had said, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in Romans 8, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And last week you saw in verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade, but fade away." Now, suffering never seems like being for a little while when you're in it. But the promise is sure and is not referring to the time when suffering finishes only, that he will restore us, but actually he makes us strong, firm, steadfast in the time of trial by us trusting him. That is what happened to Peter himself. After he had denied the Lord that he loved, he was restored and changed completely into the Peter who went to die for his Lord. What a God of all grace. No wonder that Peter should bring into worship. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, in conclusion, we've seen the true context within which we are to live, what Paul in Ephesians calls the heavenly realms. Do we believe that actually there is more here than just what we can see? There is something called the heavenly realms, where much goes on, and whatever the church is doing is observed. Well, there's a clear command to get ready. We're being told this so that we're not caught unawares or surprised. There is an enemy of our souls who wants to devour us, to turn us. He's very fierce and strong, but he's limited and under God's sovereign control. Steady, we are to resist him firm in the faith, knowing that he is defeated, and as James said, he will flee from us. Be encouraged to know that we follow the other Christians in our Master's footsteps. And finally, ready, steady, trust. As Jesus did, when tempted, he trusted in the one who is always trustworthy and is God of all sufficient grace. We saw the model of Christ earlier in our series. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We know that he will restore, strengthen, confirm, and make us steadfast by his mighty power. Let's pray. Peter finishes by saying, and I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Thank you for that grace. And we ask that along with those believers then, we might stand fast in it, knowing the realities of what's going on, knowing that the devil, although fierce and much stronger than us, is limited, and knowing that you will establish and strengthen and maintain us if we just trust.